All right. This good morning and welcome. We're going to start again because we had some technology problems the first time. Now I think everybody can hear me, I hope. But we want to welcome you to our service this morning and thank you for joining us online at Bunker Hill Community Church. And this morning we're just going to look at a message that's familiar to all of us. And it starts with John 3:16. We're going to read John 3:16 together, which is a familiar verse, hopefully, to all of us. And it starts, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, we know about God's love from this verse. The Bible teaches us about God's love, that he loved us. And sometimes I think we take for granted the fact that God loves us. It's one thing to say God loves us. It's another thing to really think about the depth of God's love for us. And so we're going to take a minute to look at that this morning. And we're going to pray and ask God to show us his love in a new way this morning as we look into his word. So let's have a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that we can count on, that we can depend on, that we know is true. And so, Lord, I pray that as you guide us today in your word, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word. I pray that you would teach us more about your love and how you have loved us in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are here with us today. Lord, just guide us and teach us. I pray that you would use me during this time. Open our hearts and minds to receive that which you have for us. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in this time. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right. So this morning, as we look at this familiar verse, John 3:16, we want to remember or ask this question, because God loves us, what does that mean? What has he done for us out of his love? And as we look at these different things that God has given us, I think it will give us a new understanding of God's love. First of all, because God loves us, he saves us. God's salvation of us is a perfect demonstration of his perfect love for us. And the Bible says, as we read this morning in John 3:16, because he loved us, he sent his son. He sent his son to die for us. And all it takes is for us to believe that Jesus died for our sins and believe that God did that on our behalf. And that is the channel of salvation, the power of salvation that he's given us through Jesus Christ. God delivered his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And I think that statement or that idea becomes very familiar to us, or almost too familiar to us, in that we don't realize the depth of what that means, that Jesus took our sin on the cross for us. His love was demonstrated in the ultimate price that he paid for us when he died on the cross. Now, the Bible says in John 15:13 that no greater love hath a man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. That was his words. And if we, by this definition, say, well, the greatest love that a man could show to people is for him to give up his life for his friends, how much greater is God's love when you realize that God or Christ gave up his life for his enemies? Because the Bible says that he demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, while we rejected him, while we were alienated from him, Colossians 1:21 says. The verse goes, "And you that were sometimes or at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So Jesus demonstrated his love in that he died for us when we were his enemies. We weren't his friends yet. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus took all of our sin and all of our punishment upon himself out of his love for us. That was the whole motivation. He didn't gain anything from this. God didn't get anything from this. There was no, if you want to say, selfish motivation like a lot of humans have. God did this purely because we needed it. And so it's a perfect demonstration of his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, it explains it a little more. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So the only reason that we have the opportunity to be saved in the first place is because of God's love. So salvation itself is just an amazing, huge demonstration of God's love to us. And it's a perfect love. Our salvation that comes from God is from God, it's by God, it's for God. And it's only possible because he has demonstrated his love for us in Jesus Christ. So it's a very simple, plain, I think, elementary principle that, yes, of course, God loved us and so he sent his son. But when you realize that he did all that when we were still his enemies, that puts more meaning to the command that Christ gave to love your enemies, because he demonstrated that first to us. So God's salvation to us, his offer of salvation, is only possible because he loves us. That's the first thing I want us to see this morning. Second of all, because God loves us, he sanctifies us. This is the next step in the process, if you will, of salvation. God's sanctification, his cleansing, his restoring, rejuvenating, the perfecting process that God does in our lives after we're saved. It starts with salvation, but he sanctifies us. And the word sanctified here means to set apart. It means to set apart to something and to set apart from something. So first he sets us apart to himself. God wants to set us apart. He wants to make us different than we are before we're saved, obviously. And so he cleanses us and he perfects us or makes us holy in the fact that we're no longer guilty in his sight at salvation. But then there's a process that we call progressive sanctification, where through the rest of our lives, God is working to cleanse us of that selfishness, of that fleshly lust, of all the things that would distract us from serving him and from loving him. And that's the purifying process, if you will, that God puts us through during our lives to make us more in the image of Christ. So God sets us apart to himself for that purpose. But in the midst of that, God also sets us apart from a sinful world and from the sinful flesh that we live in. Now, we can't literally separate ourselves from the flesh that we live in, because this is the body that God's given us. And the Bible tells us that our sin resides in the flesh. It's that sinful nature that we're born with. And so we are inclined to sin. But God sets us apart from the world and from the influence of sin and from the bondage of sin, so that we can be set apart to him. So sanctification involves a process of setting apart from something, that's from sin, and to himself, or to his son, Jesus Christ. John 17 is Jesus' prayer just before he goes to the cross, and he's praying for his disciples, those that were with him at the time, and those who would come, all of those who would be saved. And he says this in verses 15 through 19, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He's asking God not to take all his followers out of the world. He says, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through truth, through thy truth. So Jesus prays here for his disciples and for his followers. And he says, and he asks God, the Father, to separate those people that are his true followers, those people that are his disciples, apart from the world. And he says, sanctify them in thy truth. Now, we looked at how important the Word of God is in the past couple of weeks. The Word of God is the substance of our Christian lives. It is the fuel which fires or helps burn in us to that the Holy Spirit uses to guide us and to teach us and to purify us in our lives. So Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. But the point he's making is we're not going to be taken out of the world yet. God's keeping us here. But while we're here, God's continuing that purifying process. He's separating us more and more from the world and bringing us more and more into the image of Christ. Now, that's God's purpose for us. And in that, we find true happiness when we let God do his work. And God wants to sanctify us. He wants to purify us because of his love for us. Because he realizes, God knows everything. He doesn't realize, he knows that it's in this perfecting, it's in this holiness that he wants to build in us through sanctification, that we will be the most happy. We'll really find happiness in Christ. And so God wants to remove for all the world from us, or as much of the world from us as possible on this earth, so that he can fill us with himself and with the character of Christ. You've heard me say this before, but I think there's a lot of Christians in this world who are miserable because they have too much of the world in their lives to be happy with God, and they have too much of God in their lives to be really happy with the world, and so they never truly are happy because they're looking for happiness, trying to straddle the fence, trying to balance happiness between God and the world, and those two are at odds with each other. They're conflicting, and so happiness doesn't come when we try to fill ourselves with the world and with God. We have to make one choice. We either find or try to find happiness in the world, which will never happen, or we find happiness in God as he does his work in us, removing from us as much of the world as possible on this earth until he perfectly perfects us when we get to heaven. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, and I believe this is why John says this. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what the Apostle John is saying is if you have a love for the world, that means your love is not completely set on God. And if your love is not completely set on God, then you really don't love God the way that he wants us to. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave Israel the law. And in the New Testament, Jesus was asked about what the greatest commandment in the law was. And his answer was, the first of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he said, and the second one is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he was saying basically that everything that God has given us comes down to these two things. First of all, love God most of all. Love God with all of your heart. Fill yourself with God's love because he has overwhelmingly demonstrated his love to us. And then if we truly have filled ourselves with our love for God, then that love for others will just come naturally out of that love for God because God loves all of us. So God wants to fill us with himself, but he can't fill us with himself until he empties us of ourselves and of the world. So we can't have it both ways, but God wants to sanctify us because he knows that's where we will find true happiness. God wants to fulfill all of our desires. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord. That's that overwhelming love for God. And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So God wants to give us our desires, but God wants our desires to be the right thing. See, God wants us to be happy, but God knows that happiness only comes in holiness. And as he removes from us selfishness and the selfish lusts that we have in and of ourselves, and he removes from us the desire for all the things of the world, then he can replace that with his holiness and with his desires for the right things. Now, we saw in the past, in Lamentations 3, and then as well in Micah, we saw God is our portion. You know, and you see that in the New Testament as well, and in the Psalms. God is my portion. That's the understanding, and that's the point that we come to when you realize God is all I need. God provides all my needs because God is all I need. And so when we get there, then all of our desires will be for what God wants for us. And that's where Psalm 37:4, we delight in God. We want everything that God wants for us. And if we're there, God will give us all that we want. He provides all of our desires, gives us all of our desires. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a familiar passage, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in the sanctifying process, because God loves us, he's removing all of those old things, the old desires, and replacing them with new ones. Now, we have to remember, our greatest desires will be for those things that we value the most. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So God wants our desires, God wants us to place value on the holiness that he's trying to instill in us, on the love that he's demonstrating to us, on the present, on his presence in our lives, and being with him and part of him and in Christ. If we desire worldly things, if we desire selfish things for ourselves, those replace the desires that God wants for us, and we'll never find true happiness, because we can't be happy in the world and happy in God. So God removes the world, God removes its philosophy, its thinking, its pleasures, its materialism. God even removes sometimes the basic necessities of life so that we can understand God is all we need. And when we get that truth and when we understand that truth, then it's much easier for God to do his work, and it's much easier for us to find happiness in him, because we're not always looking somewhere else for that happiness that God wants us to have. So God has separated us to himself, God sanctifying us through that separation from the world and to himself, so that he can complete his work of producing holiness in us. Now, the third thing that I want to share with you is that God, because he loves us, sanctifies us. Now, this is not the fun part of the Christian life, but it should be a good part of the Christian life, because in God's chastisement of us, we realize that God does love us. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he correcteth, even as the Father, the Son, in whom he delighteth. So God is our Father. He wants to correct us. He wants to put us on the right path. He wants to make sure we're doing the right things so that we can get all the benefits of his blessings in the end. And so he corrects us. So because God loves us, he saves us, first of all. Second of all, he sanctifies us. That's that cleansing process. And third, he's chastising us now as part of that cleansing process. God has to discipline us because it's good for us. Just like a parent disciplines a child, Proverbs tells us, just like a father disciplines his son, God has to discipline us or chastise us sometimes. And even though we may have a desire to be holy, even though we may want to be filled with God, we're still battling this flesh. We're still battling sinful lusts. And we are prone many times in our own will to choose those things that our flesh desires rather than what God wants for us. And so God corrects us, and he has to intervene in our lives to keep us from having to experience the pain that comes from choosing sin over righteousness. Because sin always has consequences. So God's chastisement, his discipline, his correction comes because he loves us, and he wants to spare us the pain of the consequences of making wrong choices. And it's God's way of letting us experience, in a way, small suffering. That's his chastisement, the small suffering, in order to keep us from having to go through greater suffering that would be the consequence of our sin. It's like spanking a child, you know. If you have a young child who is enamored with the burners on a stove, and every time they're on, he wants to go up and feel them, and you discipline him to keep him from going and doing that action of putting his hand on the stove, and that spanking that you give him might be a little bit of pain, and he might not enjoy it, but it's a small discomfort compared to the burns that he would experience if he put his hand on that stove. And so in the same way, God corrects us. He allows a little bit of suffering in our lives, a little bit of pain, to keep us from having to experience and go through the large amount of pain and suffering that we would actually have to go through as a consequence of our sin and our wrong decisions. I don't know if many of you are familiar with a cattle prod. A cattle prod has evolved over the ages in the time of Christ. It was a stick that they sharpened on one end, and then the herdsman would walk behind the cattle, and if any of them started to go the wrong direction, he would take this stick and jab the cattle in the back end to get them to go in the right direction. And those evolved over time. It wasn't just a sharp stick as technology progressed, and then it became a pole with an electrode on the end that would shock the cattle. But it was for the same purpose. It was to provide a small amount of pain to direct the animal in the direction that the herdsman or the shepherd wanted the animal to go. And God uses his chastisement as a cattle prod in a way to jab us so that we feel that small amount of pain to redirect us into the path that he wants us to follow. So God corrects us. He corrects our path. He corrects our behavior because he loves us. He wants what's best for us. He doesn't want us to experience the massive amount of pain and suffering that comes with sin. And so he lets us experience that small amount of pain and suffering that is his correction so that we will walk the right path. And as we experience these small jabs of God's correction on a daily basis, then we learn how to apply his truth and how to live in his truth every day. Now, hopefully, and unfortunately this is not the case, but hopefully we don't make the same mistakes twice. When we make one choice in life and we think we might be doing the right thing and God allows us to suffer or God chastises us in that thing, hopefully we don't make that same decision the next time. And see, it's through God's correction that he teaches us how he wants to live, how he wants us to live by his word and according to his word. And so we see God's path outlined for us or laid down for us step by step in God's correction even. Because as we take a step off to the side, that cattle prod of God's correction brings us back to the center of the path. In fact, Job went through immense amount of suffering in his life. He lost everything and he was sickly and his wife told him to curse God and die. But in the book of Job 5 verse 17, Job says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." So Job actually says when God chastises us, we should be happy about it because that is a signal or a symbol of God's love for us. That shows us that we are God's children, number one. And number two, it shows us that God loves us through his chastisement. So because God chastises us, it shows his love for us. It shows that he wants us to have the right path of our lives, to experience the blessings that he wants to give us. And his chastisement then is a demonstration of his love. And therefore, we can rejoice in the chastisement of God, as Job says. Because we know that through it, God is showing us his love. So that's the third way God shows us his love, in his chastisement. Number four, God shows us his love in that he seals us. Because God loves us, he seals us. Now let me share with you three ways that God seals us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38, it seems like we spend a lot of time in Romans, but there's a lot of good material in Romans that will help us in our Christian walk. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, right at the end of this chapter, he says, "For I am persuaded," this is Paul talking, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has sealed us in his love. Nothing can take us out of God's love. See, that's one of the arguments for eternal salvation, that we once saved, always saved. If we are truly saved, then we are held in God's hand, in his love. And no one can remove us from that, not even ourselves. So nothing, the Bible tells us, can separate us from the love of God. Once we belong to him, we are always his. And so he has sealed us in his love. He sealed us by his love. And since God has decided to show his love to us, nothing can ever make him change his mind about that. Nothing will ever stop making him love us. So the first way he seals us is that he seals us in and by his love. The second way he seals us is that he has sealed us in his promises. This is the demonstration of his faithfulness to us. God gives us all kinds of promises in the scripture. And it's promises for blessing if we follow him, but it's also promises for correction if we don't. But his promises will never fail. We looked at that when we looked at Lamentations chapter 3 about God's faithfulness. So God has sealed us in his promises. What God says, he will do. We can count on that. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul says this very thing in chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "In being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." God never promises anything that he can't do or that he won't do. And so as we look at God's love, we realize that in his love, he sealed us. And part of that sealing is by and through his promises. Now, as a parent, sometimes we promise our children things. We say, you know, we can't do that now, but I promise we'll do that later. And that's not in our control. You know, we'll do the best we can to carry out those promises and to make sure those things happen. But we can't guarantee that tomorrow is going to come or that we will have the opportunity to fulfill those promises. So we have to be very careful about what we promise. But when God promises, there's nothing that can keep him from those promises. So we know that whatever God promises to us, that we are sealed, in a sense, in that promise because we know it will occur. Now, God always fulfills his promises because he rules over everything. And that's the disadvantage we have as humans. We don't control everything. We don't rule over everything. So as we promise, we do the best we can. But when God promises, we can be absolutely sure that it will happen and that God will give us what he said he will give us. So we are sealed in his promises. The third way that God seals us is in his life. We are sealed in the life of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, talking about our salvation here, but that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. It says we believed in Christ for salvation and we're sealed in him by the Holy Spirit for that life. Now, think about this. God doesn't really give us eternal life individually. Okay? When the Bible says that if we believe on him, we shall receive eternal life, it doesn't mean that God pours in us this, our own little dose of eternal life, and now we're immortal. Okay? Eternal life only comes in and through the one who is eternal. God is eternal. He's the only one that's eternal. He's the only one that has existed from before the beginning of time. He will exist forever. So he doesn't come into being as we have come into being or being created. God has existed throughout all time. So he's the only one that truly is eternal. And eternal life then means that we have been given or that we have been brought into Christ's eternal life. We live in him, the Bible says. That's the only way we can experience eternal life is in Christ's life because we can't have eternal life in and of ourselves. It's only in Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ, because it's only in him that we find eternal life. Paul understood this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's Christ who lives in us. That's the eternal life we have. It's not our own eternal life that we inherit. It's Christ's life that we live in. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ's life. And if we understand that, then we have nothing to fear. Because no matter what happens in this life, whether we live, whether we die, we are sealed in Christ. And we know that we have hope in him. And as we looked at just a minute ago, God has already sealed us in his promises. And so everything that God has promised will be fulfilled in and through Christ. So literally, when we talk about being made in the image of Christ, God has already taken that first step, and he sealed us in the eternal life of Christ. Christ is called or referenced as a first fruit in Scripture because he was the first of many who died physically, but came back to life, was raised again from the dead by God the Father, and given a glorified body to live in heaven forever. That's what we will experience. We won't become God, but we will be given life in Christ because he lives. And so the fact that God seals us in his own life is a great demonstration of his love. It's an amazing demonstration of his love. He didn't have to give his life. He didn't have to give us his life, but he has. And since he has, we will never lose that life and we will never be separated from it. But God demonstrated his love to us in that he seals us. So what we've seen so far is that God loves us, and because God loves us, he saves us. Because God loves us, he sanctifies or purifies us. Because God loves us, he chastises us, he corrects us. And because God loves us, he seals us in his own life. The fact that God loves us is the most important foundational truth that you can learn from Scripture. Everything in Scripture we have because of God's love for us. And it's because of God's love for us that we even can find out about his holiness, about his salvation, about his intervention in the lives of people. So God's love is the one truth that will drastically change the way you can think and live when you really get a hold of it and understand it. And I want you this morning to kind of reflect on the love of God in a deeper way, more than you ever have, so that you can get a new appreciation of how much God really loves us, even after we're saved. And I think we take that for granted too often. Everything we have is a gift from him. Everything we go through is a blessing from him to make us more in the image of Christ. And every experience, every moment we live through is one step closer to being forever with him in heaven. But it all comes down to God's love. When we understand God's love, we understand the importance and the greatness of the salvation that he's given to us. It also helps us to understand that his goal for us is holiness. And so it gives us more of a desire to let God do his work in bringing us into holiness and making us more holy. And it also leads us to trust him, because if we really believe that God loves us that much, he's not going to let anything bad happen to us. So it increases our faith and it builds our faith. And it leads us to find our security in him, not just for eternity, but for every day right now in our lives. God's love is the security that we have in our lives spiritually and physically. And God loves us so much that he's provided everything we need, not just to live our lives in this earth, but to have eternal life in heaven with him. So I want to ask you this question as we finish up this morning. Do you really understand that God loves you? And do you really understand when I say that God loves you, he loves you more, much more than any person on this earth ever could? Because God's love is perfect. It's not tainted by selfishness. It's not tainted or distracted by other things or other people. God's love is perfect, it's perfectly focused, it's perfectly demonstrated, and it's perfectly completed in us through Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want you to renew your understanding of God's love in a fresh way. And as you understand God's love, then you will understand what 1 John 4:19 means when it says, "We love him because he first loved us." And next week, we're going to look at what is our response then to God's love. How should we respond? How should we react when we really understand the love of God? When you understand God's love in a complete way, in a new way, then you will see what God wants to make of your life. You'll see the blessings that God really wants to give you in your life. And you'll see also what the incredible ministry and the incredible work that God wants to do through you because of his love in your life. And you can be sure of all God's promises, because what he has said he will do, he will. And it all comes back to God's love. Now, as we talk about God's love, the greatest way it was demonstrated to us was on the cross. And this morning, we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper, because that's our way of remembering Christ's death on the cross. That's way of our remembering the sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf, the way he showed his love in that he gave up his life for his enemies, for those who had rejected him. And God has given us this ordinance. Christ gave it to his disciples, and he says, "This do as often as ye do this in remembrance of me." And so we partake of the Lord's Supper together because it's our way of remembering. It reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ gave because of his love for us. Now, before we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we always want to take a minute to examine ourselves, because although God's love for us is perfect, our love for him is not. And there are still things in our lives that interfere in us obeying God and in us doing the things that he wants us to do, and in fact, in our fellowship with him. And the Bible tells us in the Psalms that if we regard sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Our fellowship is broken with God when we keep sin in our hearts, when we have an unforgiving attitude to other people, when we have sin that we know is wrong, that we don't let God deal with, that we don't confess to him and ask for forgiveness for it. So we're going to take a minute of silent prayer before we partake of the elements of the juice and the bread. And search your own hearts. Make sure, number one, that you are saved, that you're truly a believer. Number two, that your life is right. And if there's any sins that you know that have to be confessed, take that time right now to confess them to God. So let's take a minute. We're just going to have a minute of silent prayer. Our Father, I pray now that as we partake of these elements of the Lord's Supper, the juice and the bread, Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the love, the depth of the love that you have shown to us and that you continue to show to us on a regular basis. But that the ultimate demonstration of that love was in the death of Jesus Christ. And he died not because he had to, but because he wanted to, because he chose to, so that we wouldn't have to die. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we deserve to die, and yet Jesus Christ took our punishment. And it's for that that we truly thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives would be submitted to you, for you to do your work in them. But help us as we partake of the Lord's Supper now, help us to remember the sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf, so that we'll be willing to sacrifice whatever you ask in our demonstration of love for you. And may you be honored in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And then he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the broken body of Christ. We thank you that he gave his body on the cross, that we could be saved from sin, that we wouldn't have to die a physical death. And so we remember Christ's death, his broken body, and we thank you for it as we partake of this bread. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. The Bible goes on. It says, "After the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's have a word of prayer and thank the Lord for this cup. Lord, thank you that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross that through his blood we can have remission of sins. As your word tells us, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so, Lord, thank you that you shed your blood on the cross, that it was the payment, it was the atonement for our sin. And I pray that we would keep in mind the sacrifice that you gave, that we would always remember your shed blood as a demonstration of your love for us, that we would be willing to walk in your way, to love you more each day and to serve you. But thank you for the sacrifice that you gave on our behalf, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together.
Amen.
And then the Bible says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. We look forward to the day when Christ will return, but we always have to look back at the death of Christ, because both of them are demonstrations of God's love for us. And I hope that that will encourage you this week to just trust God more, to love him more, to serve him more, and to give your life to him as he wants to do the things in his life that he knows is best for you, where you'll find true happiness. Thank you for joining us today. I appreciate your patience and your attention, and we'll look forward to being together with you again, hopefully in person soon, but if not, then we'll join online again. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you for your goodness to us, for all you do for us each day. And we love you, but teach us to love you more as you have loved us. Lord, keep us in your care until we can meet together in person. But Lord, we look forward to the day when we can gather in your presence as you remove us from this earth and from the curse of sin. And we have an experience in full that eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray now. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you. Have a great day.